Well, our topic for this morning is study 6, and it's the glory of the cross in particular. There are readings from, through this set of notes that we have, there's readings from 1 Corinthians that we'll look at in a moment. There's readings from John, there's readings from Revelation. We may not get as far as Revelation, but certainly there's those three areas where there's a clear, as we'll see, a clear connection between glory, the shining of glory, which we know is a revelation of God, and the cross. Now, this is, of course, quite an anomaly, and that's the thing that's picked up in our first reading. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, an anomaly meaning something that doesn't seem to fit. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And the reading is from verse 17 through into chapter 2. He says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is to us who are being saved, the power of God. Not saying the glory of God, but it's not very far from saying power of God to glory of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Again, it comes close to saying the glory of God, doesn't it? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise. And he rather, almost embarrassingly, points out that they didn't have a lot of great people amongst them, and I'll leave the rest of that. And this is, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to things nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ, and because of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So that it's written, whoever boasts, let him boast in the Lord. So I came to you, brothers, not proclaiming in the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But amongst the mature, which I trust was what we're doing this morning as we're listening and speaking this morning, but amongst the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's the two references to glory in relation to the cross. Clearly, Christ is glorious. His glory is not the glory that would be a display which we'd say, now there's a man. You know? He had no beauty that we would desire him. He was lowly and afflicted and so forth. Here is the Lord of glory. And as we said about a school teacher some weeks ago, the kind of glory that God is talking about is not the kind of glory where a teacher can with their class, do a fantastic thing and be seen as a great teacher, you know, so that they do spectacular things. But rather a teacher who just gets good results because they sort of get into the lives of the children and help them to grow, you know. And teachers have to make that choice as to whether they're going to be A or B. And we're saying that God's glory has more to do with children passing the exams than it has to do with looking great out front. It's simple as that, isn't it? And so God says, well, righteousness, sanctification, you need those? Be all right? It's a glory that gives and that's seen in needing to receive. rather than a glory that just is showy as this world loves it. So the Lord is the Lord of glory, all right, but he was killed. But nonetheless, the Lord was doing this for our glory. So it's very wonderful, isn't it, really? We need to just deal with this question of foolishness, though, because back in the 16th century, Martin Luther just looked at the edifice of the 16th century church, which was incredibly glorious and in terms of its power structures. It wasn't glorious in terms of its morality, but it was glorious in terms of its power structures and its grandeur and so forth. And he could see that the message that he had just wasn't going to get anywhere, any more than Paul's message was going to get anywhere. And so he began to talk about a theology of the cross. And it's very interesting that of recent years, those numbers of books, three or four that I can think of, have been written about a theology of the cross and re-examining Luther's theses that he put out at that time. But in particular, what Luther said that I think is very helpful for us, he said, God speaks to us under the appearance of their opposites. If you're looking for power, look for weakness. If you're looking for glory, look for shame. Because it's in the shame that you see the glory, it's in the weakness that you see the strength. And of course these are Pauline terms as well, but he made much of that. And we need to disabuse ourselves of that fondness that we have in our churches and our egos, in our states, that is our, you know, national states, for glory that's apparent, seen, rather than the glory that serves. Because otherwise we will just bypass all of this. So Paul goes on in this reading to say that what I know, eye has seen or ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God reveals through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So here's the glory, isn't it? The Spirit searching the depths of God and conveys them to us. If that's not glory, I don't know what is. Do you know? Because it's the outshining of the glory of God, and moreover, an outshining that actually shines in our hearts by the Spirit. So he takes the depths of God and reveals them to us, the wonderful thing. So that's what we're about, and that's the first reading that has to do with the glory of God and the glory of the cross. But what we want to do now is to go to John's Gospel. I haven't read the notes, but we've looked to the notes now halfway down the first page. Jesus takes us to the heart of glory in the cross. Now, the Spirit has not yet been poured out, but already Jesus is saying what he may say and what he can say by way of preparation. And now after the Spirit has come, we can read his words and see just how wonderfully the Lord opened up to us what this matter, what it means that the glory shines out of the cross. Certainly not apparent, is it? Just try explaining the cross to an unbeliever and see where you get. You'll get everything. Well, it's child abuse, father killing his son, and so forth. I mean, this is the way in which the message of the cross is quite clearly still folly. And you try and be intelligent about proclaiming that message and you're just fooling yourself, aren't you? It goes on even to us as we're explaining it, seeming like the essence of folly. But Jesus takes us to the heart of the glory of his cross in John's Gospel. He saw that his coming sufferings on the cross are the revealing of glory. I'll just read a few verses in chapter 12 of John, particularly verses 23-24. Jesus answered him, "The hour has come," and we'll look at that word, "the hour," come in a moment. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Because previously he said, "My hour has not yet come." So now we know what the hour is. It's the hour to be glorified. So now we're going to look at Jesus and we're going to actually see the glory of God. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Son of Man to be glorified must mean you're going to look at Jesus and you're actually going to see the glory of God. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he's clearly talking about dying. So specifically connects it, doesn't he? 23, 24, then go down to verse 28. We'll come back to some other verses in a moment. Father, glorify, now is my soul troubled, 27, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So we're going to look specifically later on at the deliberation of Jesus to pursue this. Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour, the hour to be glorified. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven. Now that doesn't often happen. So the moment is significant. I have glorified it, meaning in the previous events, for example, turning water into wine, Jesus manifested his glory. Raising of Lazarus, did I not tell you that you would see the glory of God? The signs that Jesus already had done were the manifestations of glory. I'm sure many other things about his teaching and his character were also revelations of glory, but they're specifically mentioned in chapter 2 and 7. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd stood there and thundered, and Jesus said, that voice has come for your sakes, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world, and he connects the glory that's going to come with the judgment of this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast down. In other words, it's a judgment that will be executed. Not only declared, but executed. It will be cast down. You know, they say they take the prisoner down from the dock to the gallows. So here Jesus is saying that the judgment will be executed. The ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all men to me. He said this to show by what kind of death he would die. So the glory is specifically the death. You can't avoid it, can you? It's as clear as a bell. So here is the meaning of John 1:14. We beheld his glory. Not just the glory of his miracles, but the glory, the essence of it. If you like, the glory that was manifested when he did something as astounding as turn that water into wine, and the miracle amazing of raising Lazarus from the dead were samples. They weren't the real. Do you know what I mean? Because it's a bit like, almost like Moses saying, after he's seen the signs in Egypt, he's seen the cloud and the fire at night, and he's seen that tumultuous furnace-like fire on the top of Mount Sinai. And then on top of all that, he says, show me your glory. And you can see in that, as we said before, that he's wanting to get to the essence of what it's all about. And so Jesus is saying, all that's happened up until now has been preparation, but now is the time when you'll actually see what it's all about, the revelation. That's what Jesus is referring to there. But what we need to do is to get behind that if we can. So the other paragraphs. He shows that glory comes from God. That is, because this matter of glory is such a trouble to us. And I think that's fairly true, isn't it? The matter of glory, just let anybody shame you and just see how you feel. Just even have to have a bout of sickness that debilitates you and you can't do all the things you used to do to be a person, and see how much you're interested in the question of glory. Glory is not an easy topic for us from many points of view, because its opposite is shame. And the human being was made to be glorious, and so we know something's wrong if we're not able to lift our heads high. Now, Jesus shows us, first of all, that glory comes from God, and his life consists in seeking it. Well, that's the second point, really, but the first one is, glory shows us that glory comes from God. And I've listed a number of references simply to show that this isn't an isolated theme in John. It recurs numbers of times. 5:41, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I don't receive glory from people. That's an amazing statement. I don't receive glory from people. Now, I'm sure that if Mary Magdalene comes up to Jesus and washes his feet with her tears, what's she doing? She's giving him glory, isn't she? Does Jesus receive it? Was it the other Mary who washed his feet? She has done a beautiful thing, not for me, but to me, which is interesting. She's done something for me. And so it mattered to Jesus that she did. So when he says, I don't receive glory from, it can't mean that he's just so self-effacing that he can't bear to be complimented. Right? But what he's actually saying is, my life doesn't depend on getting glory from people. I don't need that. Now, would you say that your life would be different if you could be just say that yourself? I don't receive glory from people. It's not that simple, is it? Because we do value, and that's nothing wrong with that as far as it goes, but once our life becomes dependent on that, by nature of the case, our life is bent, contorted into a false shape. I think one of the things we're learning in this series is that glory comes from God, end of subject. That is, any other glory is by nature of the case not going to do the job. Why do people need not just 1 million, but 2 million, or 40 million, or 80 million? Why do they need not just to win one race, but 14 races? It never satisfies, does it? The human glory. And so a person's life becomes contorted by the seeking of glory. Jesus said, I'm completely free of that. So his life must have been blissfully peaceful. True? Must have been amazing. I don't seek glory from man. I don't receive glory from man, meaning I don't need it in that ultimate sense. Next one is 7:18. One who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. So not only does Jesus have that great sense of peace that he's not constantly having to feed off other people, but receiving directly from God, but he also knows that his whole life is completely true. Sounds delicious, to be honest, doesn't it? We can at least look at it. Chapter 8 and verse 50. I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Meaning Jesus is being assessed. And what do people do when they get angry with us? They're actually trying to make themselves center stage in our lives. You know, that's what's happening, isn't it? If people are getting angry with you, they're trying to become center stage in your life. Well, you couldn't do that to Jesus because he was seeking the glory that came from God. And he says, well, sorry, but your opinion doesn't matter at the moment because God happens to be the judge. So your opinion doesn't really count. That's how he was. But I do just want us to note that there's a link between glory giving and judge. So think about God being judge. You just can't do anything about it. Ultimately, you know, you actually can't justify yourself. You can try, but once you've done it, you'll have to do more, and it won't be satisfying to your conscience. At the end of the day, the only one who's judged is God. And if he doesn't say, it's all okay, then somehow you'll never be at rest. He's the one that gives, he's the judge. He's the one that gives the glory. It has to come down in that particular way. So Jesus knows that, and his life's all together, if we could put it that way. In verse 54 as well, down there, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Now, in contrast to this, we seek glory from one another. And if you'll pardon the referencing backwards and forwards, it just helps us to build up a picture. 44:5. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? So the matter of receiving glory from each other, and we don't just mean sort of getting compliments, we actually mean deriving your life from the fact that other people approve you. He says that because that's the shape of your life, you're actually so evil, you know, we've got not just an unbelieving heart, we've got an evil unbelieving heart, won't actually believe Jesus. Not only that, but want to kill him as well. So can you see how contorting it is to actually receive glory from men, where that's your actual way of life? And 12:42-43 is the other place where we see the same sort of thing. many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they be not put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So where you get your glory from has to do in the end with who you'll believe and what you'll see. And it may be, you know, we try and make Christ glorious, which is a ridiculous thing to do because he comes in the shape of a cross. But can you see that we just need to have it settled in our mind that the message of the cross is the power of God to salvation? That's where the glory is. And just proclaim it and let the Lord, by his Spirit, break through, we can put it that way. Jesus says that seeking his glory is his judge. And so the Jews are on very shaky... Yes, it leads to our killing the Son of God, and there's some references in 5:18 and 44, isn't there? So I'll look at those as well, sorry. 5:18 and 44, it leads on to killing the Son. This is why the Jews were all the more seeking to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. That comes in a similar reference if you look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So in the same context in which they're trying to kill him, it says the reason for it is that trying to receive glory from one another. It's deadly. It's contorting right now, but ultimately it's worse than that. It's dead, deadly. It will actually lead you to hate the Son of God because he's pure. So the Jews are on shaky ground in saying that... that's right. I've already made that point, so I'll just leave that one now. Jesus constantly was looking forward to the hour when he would be glorified. So he knew that he manifested his glory when he turned the water to wine. He knew he manifested his glory when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He was always manifesting glory. But he was longing for the time when he could manifest the glory. And here's a couple of references to show why. In 7:39, he says, talking to a public crowd in the temple, Jesus stood up and cried out, 37, come to me and drink. If anyone's thirsty, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But was Jesus keen to pour out his Spirit for the reviving? Of course he was, but it couldn't happen yet. The glorifying of him had to actually take place. And 12:16, the same sort of thing. How long he longed to be able to explain things to the apostles. As a speaker, how I long to be able to be clear. So just to spare a thought for Jesus, trying to explain eternal things to people who are still living for this world. Very difficult. The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him. So do you see, everything depended on the glory, breaking through this dullness of our heads so that we could understand. So now, can you see where we are now in chapter 12 and verse, there's been a history, hasn't there? If you like, John in one sense is what you might call a glory story, because it's all about the revelation of God's glory and the battle that brings about. The hour finally comes, 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and Jesus likens it to seed dying in order to bear fruit. He also says that it's the same for us. Isn't that interesting? We cannot bear fruit while clinging to the glory in this world. There's got to be a choice to see this as the glory. I take it that the life of a human being is seeing the glory of God and reflecting it, plus nothing. I don't think it's anything else. Just seeing that. We try and work out our life in relation to, but so-and-so did that, but my parents this, and my neighbour this, and my children that. And do you know what I mean? We want to take our point of reference from this world. But a human being isn't that. A human being is made in the image and glory of God. And so it's seeing that glory and reflecting that that happens to be a human being. So the Lord says, you've got to go down the ground and die as well. In other words, there may be something to which we're clinging. The Lord says, no, that's not your life. What you are is going to come when all of that dies. That's why Luther had to so strongly, almost forcefully say, you've got to look at things. If you want to see glory, look for shame. That's where you'll see it. If you want to be strong in the Lord, well, look for weakness. That's where you'll find it. It's almost kind of torturing to the mind to think about it, isn't it? But Jesus is saying that if you want a life, then die. He's using quite strong language himself, isn't he? We cannot bear fruit while clinging to glory in this world. This glory will start with his death, but then his rising and his ascension. Now, whatever glory had already been revealed, he says that the Father's name is to be glorified in him and in an act of judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. It's interesting. And if you think about it, it's as though he prays Moses' prayer, show me your glory. And the Father says that he has and that he will. And Jesus explains to the mystified crowd that the judgment of the world is about to happen. And as we said, it'll be carried into effect in this way, that the prince of the world will be cast down. You may want to make a distinction between the world and the prince of this world, because it's not the world that's thrown down, it's the prince of this world that's thrown down. But it certainly includes all those who continue to be under the power of the prince of this world that's cast down, because you join him. But it's essentially Satan that is cast down. Now, we need to get behind that a little bit. The glory of God is compromised if sin is unjudged. Do you see, this world is the place for the display of the glory of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the earth shows forth sin. We are crowned with glory and honour and given dominion over everything, so that everything will reflect the glory of God. Do you see, this is a glory place, isn't it? The creation. But can you see the glory of God when there is so much that's contrary to it? No, you can't. Do you see that? It can't be to God's glory that just things go on badly all the time, can it? To that extent, the critics of God are right. If in fact there's so much suffering and pain and dishonour in the world and treatment of people, how can there be a God if, do you see, there's a validity to some degree, isn't it? If we don't get hold of this, now is the judgment of this world. We need to see that something has to happen about the way things are. And on the one hand, if these two things happen, Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself. In other words, there will be a glory story that goes on in creation, which is very lovely. So the question is, how is the world judged? Now, the only other reference that we have to this in John's Gospel is back in chapter 3, where the Lord talks quite specifically about judgment. We've got John 3:16, which we all know. And then he says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn. Now, it's interesting. Now it's the judgment of this world. But the Son's not sent to condemn the world. But in order that the world might be saved through him, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. This is the judgment, so now it's being explained. Light's come into the world. People love darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. But everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works are being carried out in God. So there is going to be a judgment of this world, but then again, people can come to the light and they won't come into judgment. Do you see, that's already been shaped up for us in the thinking of the apostles. It seems ominous, but the context says that God is about saving the world and that whoever does what is true comes to the light. More is involved than mere exposure and condemnation. Jesus also says, and this coming back to chapter 12 now, that the prince of this world will be cast down, and that in being lifted up, he will draw all men to himself, not old men, all men to himself. This is not only a judgment declared but carried out. Jesus will remove Satan from power so that he can no longer condemn or control his former subjects. We may say that Jesus will need, and we need to come to what it actually means in a moment, but can you see for Satan to be cast down, when a person sins, Jesus said, chapter 8, they are the slave of sin. And later on he says they belong to Satan. If a person sins, then that person isn't a free agent anymore. They're the victim of their own sinning, because it's there to taunt them. It's there to tell them that they're a failure. They're already weakened and ready for the next one. And so there's no power in guilt. In fact, well, there is power in guilt. It's power in guilt to actually keep you where you are. And Satan works by this to actually keep people where they are. So he'll be thrown down and he won't be able to have that influence on his subjects anymore. But something that Jesus will do will create a new people. I will draw all men to me. So now we all need to see how this happens. Now it's not actually in this reference here that where he says it's the judgment of this world, but we go to other texts that can tell us what does it mean when sin is judged. And I'm going to take us to Isaiah chapter 26 for an example. Because Isaiah lived in a period when things just weren't going very well at all. And Isaiah knew that, you know, God could not be God of Israel and everything just go on the way it was. Something actually had to happen. And so he has this reference in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 8. He says, verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. O Lord, your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favour is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty, if you like, the glory of the Lord. See, Isaiah is saying, I want to see the glory of God. Well, he had seen the glory of God, hadn't he, back in chapter 6. And then the Lord gave him this job. And now he says, I want to see the glory of God, but the way I'm going to have to see the glory of God is standing in the path of his judgments. No good asking for good days. We're going to have bad days. Because if we don't have bad days, people don't learn righteousness. If favour is shown to the wicked, if only parents would realise this, it would be great. But then if our whole state would realise this, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That you just can't have good days, good days, good days. Be nice to them, they'll get better. It doesn't work. And Isaiah is actually saying, unless his judgments are in the land, people won't learn rights. Very practical point, isn't it? And Jesus, can you see, is saying exactly the same thing. He's actually saying, people can't see my Father's holiness. They can't see my Father's righteousness. They don't know him. And so they're just going on saying, I can do whatever I like. And they can't. And their lives are being contorted. He says, let the judgment of God come. And I'm going to stand here in the path of God's judgments. And I'm going to let it come. Because he's the Saviour of the world. It's what an astounding thing that he's doing, isn't it? No mean thing at all. Very practical. Very as true as today's papers. That here's a man who doesn't avert from God's judgment, but says, God is holy, and I want that judgment to fall. I don't want it to fall on my beloved, but it needs to fall in order that there might be a glory of God actually being represented in the earth. Isaiah 53 is the other place where we talk about the judgments of God in relation to the Son of God. Also about glory, of course. Because it says you'll be high and lifted up at the back end of chapter 2, 52. 53, 5 and 6. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, again, this might be not of interest to you, but it's helpful from the point of view of accuracy, if I can put it this way. John's Gospel, and Jesus in particular, are quite conscious of Isaiah and Isaiah 53. So when Jesus is talking about the judgment, it's not unlikely to be thinking about himself as the suffering servant. And this is the fourth servant song. Now there's the literary, if you like, the academic background of what I'm actually saying here. But we don't want to just focus on that. We want to actually say these words relate directly to Jesus, and Jesus would be conscious of the fact that they related to him. He knew that the judgment was falling, and he knew that with his stripes they would be healed. And he's just pouring out himself in love. He's the teacher doing the dirty job. Rolling up his sleeves, saying he's got a clean-up job needed here. Something has to be seen that's not been seen. Something needs to be opened up in this world that's not been opened up before. The judgment needs to fall, or there'll never be righteousness. But he says it's going to be me. 53:6, and then verse 8 and 10, 8 to 10 and 12. By oppression and judgment he's taken away. As for his generation, who considered he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. Here's his glory, his subsequent glory, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Clearly, this accomplishment is the revelation of glory. It's a glorious thing that we've just looked at, isn't it? There's more that we need to say about this. I pointed out before that Jesus was quite adamant about this. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. What hour? The hour in which I will be truly glorified. Meaning what? Now my body will become the scene, the demonstration of the outpouring of the very heart of God. And he can see something of the turmoil of that for himself. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's a deliberate choice now. And he says, but for this cause came I to this hour. This is the time when it all happens. Let it happen. Now, we have to ask the question, what's actually in Jesus' mind at this time? Jesus prays, and I've quoted here the Message translation of it, Father, put your glory on display. This is the time when you'll get right through to the heart of God. To us have been revealed by the Spirit the depths of God. Is that right? So what is at stake here is not our need for salvation, but also the need for God's glory to be upheld and for this man to uphold it by his own choice. Everything depends on this, that this man chooses to say, what's most important to me now is not me, but him. What's more important to my people who I'm wanting to save is not that they know that I love them. I could work in endless miracles and try and persuade them that I love them. That would never get through to their conscience. What they need to know is that I love the Father. That's what Jesus said at the back end of chapter 14. Come, let us go, that the world may know I love the Father. And Jesus knows what we need to know is that he loves the Father more than he loves us. He's more interested in the Father's glory than he is in our glory, because if there's no glory of the Father that's displayed in him, there's none for us. It's got to be the real thing or nothing. So everything depends on the fact that at this point, nothing, but nothing matters to Jesus other than that his Father's glory would actually be seen. And how will his glory, Father's glory would be seen? It means that all the giving up that otherwise God gives us up to our sins. Like in Romans 1, in the way, are we given up to our sins? Yes, we are. Does it hurt? Yes. Does it hurt our countries? Yes, it hurts. All that given up, now God has given up his own Son to experience the sinfulness of the human race in his own body. And that's the judgment. And that's played out on his cross until there's nothing that sin can do that it has not done to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be given up to wrath. That's what it means to be given up to judgment. And now the Lord can say, my Father has been really seen. Not seen in some ethereal way, not seen in some aesthetic way, as though it's all he had to do was look pretty. Now he's been seen really dealing with the things that bother people. He's dealt with sin that we all hate when it's done to us. True? Judgment has happened. Now is the judgment of this world. And now, because of what he's done, the prince of this world will be cast down, because Satan has no more approach that he can make saying, you've done wrong. What do we read in Corinthians? Here is the power of God, and here is the wisdom of God. And how did that actually operate? Well, what it actually brought to us, the wisdom of God, was righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And so we are not now people who look at ourselves as scumbags to be kicked around in this life, but glorious creatures who can stand before God righteous. Not people who are unholy, but people who are sanctified, set apart for God. Not people whose life is hopeless, but whose life is redeemed. And this is the glory of God. Yeah, there's a true humanity in which we may live. In such a down-to-earth way, God has displayed his glory very much among us. Now, I'm going to leave the last two paragraphs, which are, well, there's certainly a quote there from P.T. Forsyth, who I found very helpful in preparing for today. But also, the references to Revelation are references in particular to the Lamb. If you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that the key actor in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. In fact, it actually states in chapter 5 that everything is put into his hands. And when everything's put into his hands, the whole heavenly assembly rises up and says, glory, honour and power be to him, because by his blood he ransomed people for God. And the glory that the Son of God has is not the glory of being given the power to do things. The glory of the Lamb is the glory of giving his life a ransom for many. What's in charge of the universe? The glorious Lamb. The Lamb in which the glory of God is being displayed. And so there's no question that in heaven glory is given, because they can actually see this is the key point in human history where the Lord of the universe actually takes control and everything's going to be all right. And so the rest of the book will play that out. Let's just give thanks. Father, we're so grateful that you've ignored us. We're so grateful, Father, that you've not listened to us with all of our petulance and demandingness, and that you've given us what is truly wonderful. You've given us your Son crucified, and in him, Father, doing what was most needful for us, you have displayed your own inner heart and glory. Grant, our Father, that our own minds and practices would be weaned of this wrongful desire for what this world can give, and that more and more we may love to be your children, love to be your forgiven people, love to receive your righteousness and sanctification and redemption, and so particularly be able to gaze upon our Saviour, who is the displaying of your glory. We ask for this, Father, for ourselves, and we ask too, our dear Lord, that you will grant it to be on our lips to proclaim this truth wherever we may, that there may also be many others who come to our Saviour. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.